As you've heard, the passage under consideration this morning is John chapter 16. And the main subject would be the Holy Spirit coming into the world. And for a connection, I would like to read a few verses of chapter 14. And verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, this is not an imperative. The Lord is really saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, another of the same, another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, that's the old dispensation, and shall be in you, that is the dispensation in which we find ourselves, the dispensation of grace and the church. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, or I come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know, that's Pentecost, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, that's Ephesians' truth, and I in you, for strength, and that would be what we have in the Epistle to Colossians, by verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So Christ, when he is exalted, the Spirit will come, and he will testify of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples were to be witnesses, because they had been with him from the beginning. They're going to bear witness to his humiliation. Now, chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way. To him that sent me, none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's profitable, it's good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Now, the Spirit of God does speak of himself, so this preposition is better translated from. He's not going to speak as an independent person, but he does not speak from himself. The next sentence will qualify that, for whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. He said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, for the world shall rejoice, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, for your soul shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish, for joy that a man is come born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you, or tell you, plainly in Proverbs. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. Because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Now, there are different prepositions here the brethren will be telling us about later. I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am coming to the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. Ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And God will bless his word. There are three great advents in history. God came down at Sinai, and the Son of God came down at Bethlehem, and the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost. He came down to almost 2,000 years ago, and he is here. There's never a second Pentecost. The Spirit has come to abide permanently in the church, to abide permanently to the believer. First of all, the main subject is the Holy Spirit, but perhaps we should give a little analysis of the chapter. First of all, in the first six verses, we see persecution because of witness. And verses 7 to 15, the person and power of the Holy Spirit. 8 to 11, we see his work in the world, conviction. And 9 to 15, his work in the church, illumination. The Spirit is light. The Spirit is the one who illuminates the believer. 16 to 22, we see the period of repose in the tomb. A little while, the Lord would be absent. And then a little while, he would be seen. He would be seen in resurrection. He'd be seen, he's seen by faith, by us today. And he will be seen physically when he comes again. And that little while was a period when the Lord was in the tomb. And perhaps a little while during the church period. Only a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Then we have got verses 23 to 27, prayer in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, very interesting verse, purpose of the life and ministry of Christ. And then the eternal Son with the eternal Father. What a beautiful verse we have in verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. And then he explains his pre-existence, his incarnation, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension and glorification. Again, all in that one verse, verse 28. Verses 29 to 32, we have the path or the progress of the disciples in their understanding. The path that the Lord saw that they would tread when he would be taken away. In verse 33, we have peace and assurance because of victory, because of his triumph, because of his overcoming the world. John illustrates all the ministries of the Spirit came to fulfill. He came as the indweller. We read that in chapter 14 and verse 16. He was with you, but he will be in you. Verse 26 of chapter 14, he's the teacher. Chapter 15, verse 26, he's the witness. Chapter 16 and verse 8, he's the convincer, the convictor, the one who brings demonstration to the world of the sin of rejecting Christ. Then we find him as the guide in verse 13. He will guide into all the truth. And then the revealer in verse 13 as well. And the magnifier of Christ, that's why one of the main purposes for the Holy Spirit coming, he would glorify Christ. He possesses all the attributes of deity. He's one in the Godhead. A lady one time was being interviewed for baptism in a certain denomination. The minister asked her how many persons in the Godhead. She said, two. Do you not know there are three persons in the Godhead? Well, she said, I only figured there were two because you never mentioned the other one. There are three persons in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Not going to the verses. He's omnipotent and he's omniscient. We're all baptized in one Spirit. That shows his omnipresence. The Spirit of God unites all believers to the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The Lord said, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary, it's good, it's profitable. There was no continuous contact possible between God and the believer as now. in the old dispensation. No power to work for God. I suppose we have the thought of witness in the latter part of chapter 15, and the Spirit of God would be given. And one of the key verses in the book of Acts is verse 8. The Lord had the kingdom in view in their minds, and they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." So the Spirit of God has been given, what, for one another reason, that we might have power in service. Didn't the Lord say that? "Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And then the geographical limitation of the man, Christ Jesus. He was limited to Israel. But the Spirit of God indwells every believer in every place. He's omnipresent. If the Lord was limited, we might say, in his presence in Israel. And then, of course, there would be no salvation, no gospel, no expiation for sin, if his life was not a surrender up to the cross. Therefore, no eternal life would be available for those disciples who had believed on him. Do you remember what the disciples said? "We thought it had been he who should have redeemed Israel." So they needed the Holy Spirit to come to understand these things. You remember what we read? "They knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Until he was raised, then they understood." So his local presence is given way now to his universal presence. Tremendous thought. So we have gained by his going from the world as to his bodily presence. The Spirit's presence here is the proof of Christ's absence. And the absence of Christ is the guilt of the world. In verse 8 we have a text. "When he is come, he will reprove, convict, bring demonstrations of the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." There are three factors here: sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word "reprove" is probably difficult to translate. It means that he would bring demonstration to the world of its guilt in crucifying the Lord of glory. Then we have the exposition of the text in verses 8 and 9. There are three actors: the Lord, self, the world, and its prince. The world, the word "convict," may have nothing to do with what the prisoner may feel in the dock. The word perhaps means to lay a charge and to prove it. In this case, the world is in the dark. The same world which rejected his name. Now, what we're reading in chapter 16, in my judgment, the Lord is speaking of that world that rejected him when he was here. So the word means to furnish proof. And the evidence is written down in the Gospels and in the Acts to give to all the assurance of who Jesus is and who Jesus was. Paul confirms this in Acts 17 and verse 31. The Spirit of God is come because Jesus is in heaven. Acts 2. We find that. God has exalted him, and the Spirit of God has come. So the fact of the church being here is a proof that Christ has been rejected on earth as the Messiah, and the Spirit of God has come to consecrate upon his election, his exaltation. So the Spirit of God, I'm going to finish now, I'm not going to go into the rest of the chapter. The Spirit reveals that it was sin to reject Jesus as the Son of God. They have both seen, this is a confirmation, they have both seen, have hated, both me and my Father. We read that in chapter 15. He did this by presenting evidence of his messiahship, and this has been done finally in the Scriptures. And the Spirit also reveals that it was at the cross Christ triumphed over Satan and ended the authority of the prince of this world. And he also reveals that by his resurrection and going to the Father, Jesus was accepted or proved righteous. The one the world rejected, God accepted. Rejected by man here, accepted by God there. The world is like a condemned criminal awaiting execution. Now is the prince of this world judged. That's a very vast subject. And there are many other places. The book of Ephesians, we have the Spirit of God brought before us so many times. And Romans chapter 8. But perhaps our brethren will confine themselves to what we have in the context, and we'll try and go down the passage section by section. Thank you. I don't know all the answers. There are lots of brethren here to help.
In what aspect, John, would they be offended?
In verse
1.
Oh, yes. Well, they offended because they would be subject to persecution, I would judge.
I think we have to bear in mind that the word offended has very largely changed its meaning in the day in which we live. You know, we're offended by one another, something happens and we're offended, but that's not the idea. The word is stumbled, isn't it? If the Lord had not communicated to them what the attitude of the world would be to them, then they would have been stumbled when they were faced with the persecution.
So he's preparing them for the persecution. He's preparing them for what will happen. In the last verse he says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So they were being prepared for the time to come when they would be persecuted as he was rejected, they would be rejected.
Is that why, like, is it these things of the very first verse referring to back to the hate that's discussed in chapter 15?
I think it's a continuation of what we have in verse, in the previous verses.
Yeah.
And it refers, of course, to the scandal of the cross in the eyes of Jews, in the eyes of unbelievers. Because you remember there was the offense of the cross, that's really the scandal of the cross. The cross was shameful. It was a shameful death. And it was actually just the opposite of what even the disciples thought the mission of the Lord Jesus was. They did not understand he had come to suffer. They thought he had come to rule. Therefore, don't be stumbled by this.
That's good.
That was what Peter preached to them, wasn't it? About the crucified, the Lord of glory.
Yeah.
Well, the next verse would tell us something about that offense.
Would it be right to say, John, that the Lord gives them two reasons why he spoke these things unto them? Verse 1, in order that they might not be stumbled. And then verse 4, these things have I written have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them.
Yeah.
When the time would come when they would be under persecution, then they would remember the Lord had told them this. Is that the idea?
Yeah. Just by way of application, does that not indicate to us that the Lord can never bring back to our memory what we have never been confronted with before? What I have in mind is that the Lord can never revive in our mind relevant scriptures for a given situation if we've never applied ourselves to it in the first place.
That's true. We need to know the Word of God in order to use it.
Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." Would not be the same.
So Peter says the same thing in the first epistle, doesn't he?
It's nice to see, though, from chapter 15 that the Lord links himself with the persecution they will bear. He bore it first.
Mm.
In fact, that statement in verse 2, "Whoever killeth you, whosoever killeth you," that particular word is found 14 times in John's Gospel. But 12 of the 14 times, it is the Lord Jesus that they seek to kill.
Mm.
So he is linking himself. That's one of the keys from chapter 15. The persecution of believers can be borne much better if we understand it is the persecution against the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. The word service is divine service too. It's worship, isn't it?
Yes, worship.
And Paul said he thought it the right to do things fairly against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he was thinking he was doing God's service when he persecuted the church.
Would you think the hour at the close of verse 2, Brother Abernathy, would you think that hour is similar to Luke 22 and 53? This is your hour.
The power of darkness.
And the power of darkness in Gethsemane. That's a terrible statement. This is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness. And I personally think that verse 2 refers to that. The word actually in our text might lead us a little astray, but it actually is their hour.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Which verse is that again, Norm?
The hour cometh in verse 2. The time cometh. The hour cometh. The hour cometh. Their hour cometh, actually.
That's good. This is your hour. So his hour had not yet come, but finally his hour did come.
John, you mentioned the Holy Spirit as a witness. What way would you take verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15? That the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness. Wouldn't that be the Spirit of God witnessing through?
Well, of course, the Spirit of God comes, and he's bearing witness to the exaltation of Christ, now in heaven. He has come. But then the disciples were with him from the beginning, and they would bear witness to his humiliation. They were here. The Spirit of God's in heaven. I mean, Christ is in heaven, so he sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness to his exaltation. Acts 2 brings it out very clear, doesn't it? Therefore, by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So Peter is explaining what happened at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. I like the comment of John 7. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ had not yet risen, or Christ was not yet glorified, it actually is. Now, there's an amazing thing in the sending of the Spirit. Very obviously, the Father sent the Spirit. You can see that in so many of these statements. And yet the Lord himself sends the Spirit. whom I will send unto you from the Father. So, the
verse
whole Trinity
comes himself.
He comes himself. Now, I came across a verse the other day that I never saw before. When I say I never saw it, I mean I never took note of it. It's in verse 26 of chapter 14. And it actually says that the Father would send the Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. The Spirit came in His name. That is to continue the glory and honor, the exaltation of His name. That's the real operation of the Holy Spirit that came in His name.
Do you think, brethren, there should be an elaboration of what we mean or what the Lord meant when He spoke about sending the Spirit? Is the suggestion that the Spirit was not already in the world?
Well, it's coming to you. It's twice over. We have that in verse 7. The Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send Him unto you. The disciples and the church would be in view as well.
So is it not the coming of the Spirit in the unique sense in which He's in the world? The Spirit has always been in the world, hasn't He?
Well, that's what I pointed out in chapter 14, verse 17. He dwelleth with you, para, alongside of you. But He shall be in you.
And permanently.
Permanently. Presently, permanently in you. So there's a difference. He was with them. The Spirit of God has always been on the earth. We can trace the Spirit of God's movements right from the book of Genesis.
I think we can take it further, John. The Holy Spirit will always be in the world.
That's right.
Some people have the idea that in the tribulation, there will be a total absence of the Spirit from the world. But that's not true. No one's ever saved apart from the Spirit.
Question? Stand up, brother, and speak up. Thank you.
As long as the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world with them, the brunt of the attack was fall upon Christ. But once He was crucified, it would be altogether different. And so He must be prepared, and He must be protected. And I think this is what the Lord is opening up to us concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard it?
That what our brother has said is that the disciples now would bear the full weight of persecution because the Lord was going to be absent. He had borne that weight of persecution when He was here, but He was going to be absent and they would bear it. And it is kind of interesting in the light of that, that in these passages, He goes directly to the fact that He was going back to the Father. And He doesn't mention particularly the cross work that was to come. So His great concern is that He's going to leave them, and truly He says to them, this is for their profit, later in chapter 16. To go back just a moment, brethren, if you'll allow me, there are really three little words used in chapter 14 which help us greatly. With you is the fellowship of the Spirit with those who are true to God, the elect of God, if you want to call it that. By you is His companionship. In you is His indwelling. Now, we should be clear on this. There were times, I think I could show you about seven of them, where the Spirit of God actually indwelt men in the Old Testament. But it wasn't permanent. It wasn't permanent. It was a temporary empowering, a temporary enabling for a particular task. There were times, as you know, when the Spirit of God came upon things and people. But this is that's what our brethren have just said, so I'm just verifying what they have said. That this is a unique thing. The Spirit of God was coming to dwell and to abide, to remain, never to leave them. And that was totally new. It had never happened before.
Now, is there is there any connection there between what you're speaking about in the Old Testament and the filling that we in turn would experience today It is for a test.
Well, that can be temporary, can be progressive in the life of the believer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all experience. The filling can take place at different occasions. But what I was going to say, the first person the Holy Spirit came to indwell was the Lord Himself. In John chapter 1, John said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abiding upon Him permanently. It doesn't give the Spirit by measure. But it's only until the atoning work of Christ had been completed that it was possible for the Spirit of God to indwell believers. So the blood in the Old Testament, the oil never was to be put in man's flesh. Man had to be sprinkled with, anointed with blood. And the oil was put on the blood, where the blood had been. So it's only in virtue of the blood of Christ and His finished work that the Spirit of God can come and indwell in you. On the ground of redemption.
Connection with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 33, he says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaineth on him, the same as he which baptized in the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit. And then our brother Norman mentioned chapter 7, where we have in verse 39, for this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then you took us to chapter 14, him being you. And I've looked at those things as the baptism would be the formation of the church. In chapter 7, you would find there that you have the fellowship of the church, he'll be in you. And then in chapter 14, you have, he'll be in you. That would be the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because there wouldn't be such a thing as only having part of the Holy Spirit. We have all the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, those three portions fit in?
Yeah, the degrees, there are degrees of the filling of the Spirit. But seeing the Spirit as a divine person, not an influence, not a quantity of some sort, therefore it is impossible, as our brother just said, to have part of the Spirit. But it is possible for the Spirit just to have part of us. That's the filling.
Yeah.
The filling isn't how much of the Spirit we have. The filling is how much the Spirit has of our control, how much He rules in our hearts and lives and conscience and so. And let me just go back to that just for a moment, because there are people here that perhaps are faced with kind of great confusion in the religious world about the Holy Spirit. He actually is a person. And John actually breaks the laws of grammar to give us good doctrine. You see, the word Spirit is a neuter word. That is, it's neither masculine nor feminine. And yet, when John is speaking of him, he uses masculine pronouns in chapter 14, in chapter 15, in chapter 16. And there is a verse right here in verse 13, I'm jumping ahead, I confess. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, that is actually neuter. He is masculine. That's not good grammar. That's good truth. Spirit is a person.
Would there be a reason why the word for Spirit is neuter?
Yes. Yes, definitely so. Because actually, the thought is, whenever you have a neuter noun of that kind, if it's a unique noun, it doesn't even require the article. In fact, oftentimes it doesn't have it. That's why many times believers reading in the New Testament come across the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the Spirit. And they'll say, well, is this the Holy Spirit of God, or is this our Spirit, or, you know? Because actually, the Spirit is unique in his personality. And there's nothing to compare to Him. Just as there is nothing to compare to the Trinity. beyond our comprehension, higher, greater, holier, mightier than our little minds can take in.
But the reason why it's neuter is simply because it's the normal word for wind, isn't it? And that's what makes the illustration the Lord uses in John 3 so relevant. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither its spirit it goeth. So is he that is born of the Spirit.
Actually, pneuma means breath.
Yes.
It means wind, and it means spirit. And the way we understand what the word means, again, is by the context.
Grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise. It's not possible to grieve a thing. He's a person. And the persons in the Godhead are equal. When they're mentioned together, sometimes it's the Spirit of God mentioned first. Sometimes it's God. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus. So you don't need to go into all of those scriptures, but they're one.
I like Acts 5 and 4.
Yes.
Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Who did they lie to? The Holy Spirit. So you see, the Holy Spirit is truly God.
It must have been, of course, in time. You know, we must place ourselves in the place of the disciples. They had 3 years the blessing of walking with the Lord Jesus. But now you come to this point of tremendous change in the lives of these men. So I think, you know, the emphasis, the requirements, and they had to understand this, the requirement of receiving the Holy Spirit, I think it is pointed out here in verse 7, where the Lord Jesus said, it is expedient for you. Now they had to understand this. It is profitable for you. So there was more profit in it, in what? That I go away. And that means the absence of the Lord Jesus. So that the Lord Jesus is not anymore there. I go away. Now in chapter 14 in verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I think it is a bad translation here. It means I go forth. It is from one sphere into another sphere. So the Lord Jesus is appointing here to his ascension. I go forth and come again unto you. Now, the third place, which the disciples have to understand, that was in verse 16. I will pray. So you see, the requirements for the Holy Spirit to come is the absence of the Lord, is the ascension of the Lord, and is the prayer of intercession of the Lord, because it is the Lord's prayer to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. So I think with these words, the disciples should get an understanding why it was expedient, why it was in their own best will that the Lord Jesus would leave. Because I say again, place yourself in these lives, in the lives of these men. The tremendous change was coming.
They would find that very hard to understand, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
That it was profitable for them that he go away. I have in mind John chapter 4, when the Lord was at the well, we read of the disciples that they went into the city to get food. Well, while they were in the city getting food, they weren't in the personal presence of Christ. So while he was here on earth, they did not have a divine person constantly with them. But now that Christ has gone back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, wherever we go, we have a divine person with us.
The natural man understandeth not the things of God, but they are spiritually discerned. And verse 12 says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Many things the Lord taught, they did not understand. They never understood the cross. They couldn't understand that he was going to die.
That was brought to their minds, though, as you suggested earlier.
That's right. So when the Spirit of God came, then they understood the meaning of the cross.
Mm. And isn't that the Apostles' doctrine according to 1 Timothy 6:5? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sent not to wholesome doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be bringing what he had taught them, bringing them to their mind.
That's going to come out further down our test, isn't it? Guiding into all truth and so forth.
It must have been very difficult for them to understand what the Lord meant when he said, at least on two occasions in here, that his departure was for their profit. Very difficult for them to grasp that. But there is a lovely word there, I think in verse 6, 7. I go forth, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I, and this word that's translated depart in your Bible, not only has the thought of the journey, but the arrival. If I arrive in the glory, I don't think it's a paraphrase, but you'll understand that I'm saying that's the meaning of it. If you're going to arrive in the glory, and he arrives in the glory, the Father will send forth the Holy Spirit.
And so it's Christ exalted, perhaps, in view. Speaking of his exaltation, in verse 26 of chapter 15, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So he's thinking of his exaltation. When he arrives in heaven, then he will send the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father.
So this is the age of the Spirit, would you say, Brother Abernathy? This is this particular age, in a particular way, a unique way, is the age of the Holy Spirit?
The day of Christ will be the millennium. The day of God, eternity.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Charlie was asked the question one time by someone who thought that the Holy
Spirit...
Dr. Charlie was asked a question once by a person who thought the Holy Spirit was an influence. And I think as you move around, you find that some may think that. And he said, well, if you believe that, he says, then you would want to have more of the influence. But he says, he's a person, and therefore you'd want more of him.
So Paul brings that truth in the Epistle to Corinthians in chapter 3. He speaks of the assembly being the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And in chapter 6, he said, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of the church, and he dwells in every believer, in our bodies. Our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they should be holy.
Would you allow me to say this, Brother John? That the dwelling of the Spirit of God in a believer is unique, just as the dwelling of the Spirit of God in an assembly is unique. Let me just tell you why I'm saying that. The Spirit of God isn't in the assembly because believers come who have the Spirit in them. There's different things. That's one of the greatest keys to the understanding of Scripture, distinguishing things that differ. Therefore, Mr. Fisher Hunter died and left me his notes. Can't get much out of other people's notes. But I went through them. I had a conscience about it, so I felt I should. It was difficult. I struggled. I discovered one precious gem that's been with me ever since. He had been studying the relationship of the Holy Spirit to an assembly. And he finally came up with this expression from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He said, the assembly of God on earth is the residence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's beautiful. So dwelling in believers is unique and wonderful, but he dwells in the assembly as his residence.
In what way would it be expedient?
Spirit is profitable. beneficial. It's to their profit. They're better off having the Holy Spirit permanently with them than they were at having the Lord present on some occasions,
right,
and not always with them. The Lord disappeared at occasions, and then he would be with them, and he would be in various places. He wasn't in the upper room, they weren't with him in the upper room, even in resurrection. Right. Because he came in the second Sabbath, or second first day of the week.
And at first he wasn't with them in the storm at sea either.
Right. He appeared to them.
You have Peter as well, when he could say in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." It was, Christ was in his presence, but when Christ was taken away to be crucified, he was in the presence of the maid. He fell. And yet after the resurrection, he could stand before the people and he could preach with boldness. And in Acts chapter 5, after he spoke to those men, it says that they marveled the fact that he could speak with a boldness, and that they spoke as learned and not ignorant men.
They berate John, suggesting his faith of the, when we have the Spirit of Truth and the Scriptures and so forth, that it would be profitable geographically. Because the Lord didn't he confine himself just to his little area. And so you have the Spirit of Truth. It would be even geographically the outskirts of the world, and even the gospel and so forth. So there would be lots of ways it would be so different.
We should never limit the activity and the movements of the Holy Spirit of God, but there is a very real sense in which the Spirit of God is present because he is in believers. I will send him unto you, the Lord said. So another comforter. This, the word comforter here, as you know, is a beautiful word. One who comes alongside to support, to hold up, to guide, to protect. But the word the Lord used in John 14, "I will send you another comforter," it means one the same as myself.
Mm.
Which is a very nice truth and precious. There, these persons of the deity, these persons of the Godhead, all we do is bow and worship. It is really beyond our comprehension.
It's the same word as advocate in chapter 2, verse 15. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
So we, even presently then, we have two comforters or two advocates.
One in heaven and one on earth with us.
If it's profitable, as he says here, that he, the Holy Spirit, should come. Are there occasions, are there things that we could do that would limit the benefit of having him? I'm thinking, like you mentioned earlier, grieving not the Holy Spirit, and then the idea of his name, Holy Spirit. I'm just wondering if you could speak to that. Well, I'm just thinking of the fact that the way we grieve him is when we do things that are not corresponding to who he is. Life that is not a holy life that is not a separate life, that is not being controlled and guided by the Spirit of God. In that sense, we don't benefit from that which should be to our profit.
Well, this is where... I was just going to say, this is where we must distinguish between the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The beautiful thing about that verse in Ephesians 4, where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," is that the rest of the verse says, "Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." In other words, the Spirit of God indwells us permanently, even when we have grieved. He does not cease to indwell. He's the seal that identifies us as the property of Christ.
You cannot grieve him away.
But the filling of the Spirit is another matter. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and 18, Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye, being filled with the Holy Spirit. The very fact that that is an exhortation indicates that we are not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Spirit, we are not filled with the Spirit. In other words, to use the language Norman used, he doesn't have complete control over us.
We have to keep moving a little bit, maybe to the next section, verse 8. When he has come, he will reprove, bring demonstration, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then we have the exposition of that in verses 9 and 10.
Would there be a difference, John, between convicting the world and convicting the sinner?
I think there is a difference. It's what I mentioned in the opening. It's a demonstration to the world of their sin, of rejecting their Messiah, that lovely Savior who came to save them, and they rejected him, they crucified him, and when the Spirit of God would come, then it would be a demonstration through the apostles, through the writings, through the apostles in the book of Acts and what we have in the epistles, of their sin of rejecting their Messiah, and of righteousness, because I go to the Father, God has accepted him, given him that highest place, because he was righteous.
If you link the Spirit to the believer, he is the Comforter. And there's three main verbs here, as our brother mentioned in his opening, which help us very much. He will convict, he will guide, he will glorify. He will convict means to prove guilt beyond question.
Yeah.
That's the thought of it. And he will guide, of course, is truly, brethren, I think the word he shall guide is to rightly lead one who seeks Christ. To lead one who seeks him. He leads them aright. And then, finally, of course, he glorifies him. That is, he displays the excellence, the worth of the Lord Jesus. And I know our brethren will have more to say on this, but you see, people who speak so much of the Holy Spirit, people who go overboard in all their ministry, in all their teaching, in all their preaching, everything is about the Spirit, do you know that they say very little about the Lord Jesus? Very, very little. In fact, if you were to talk to them, and I have many, many times, as all our brethren have, they talk about the Spirit's work, what the Spirit has done in them, what the Spirit is doing. If you say to them, what about the cross? They go blank. So now, what is the Spirit's work? The Spirit's work is not to speak from himself, and I'm jumping ahead here, but of course, his work is to glorify the Lord Jesus. And if the Spirit of God is doing work in me, Christ will have preeminence in my heart and life, and in my speech, in my thanksgiving, in my ministry, in my teaching. If I'm really under the control of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus will have preeminence.
I remember Brother saying one time, you know, if a person wanted to know whether a certain gathering of any form was right or not, was to determine that. Where is Christ placed in their teaching? Because there's so many groups today, and the emphasis is everything from the Sabbath day to door-to-door knocking and, you know, baptism, and on it goes. But where is Christ placed? And as you're suggesting, some in turn, the Holy Spirit almost made it preeminent one, not the Lord Jesus. So I think it's a good point to make that Christ is not the center.
So when he says then in verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin, it's not conviction with a view to conversion that's in view.
No.
He's proving once and for all that the sinfulness of the world, because they believe not on him. Not in order that they might believe on him, but because they believe not on him.
So the evidence is written down in the Gospels, isn't it? And in the book of Acts, to give to all the assurance of who Jesus is and who Jesus was. The first miracle that we read about in the book of Acts is a man who was paralyzed, man who was lame. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. If they had said, in the name of the Son of God, that wouldn't have been appropriate. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that is the one who they crucified. And if there's power in this name, then it's a proof that Jesus is alive.
If we want a verse that teaches that the Spirit of God does bring conviction of sin with a view to conversion, it's really back in chapter 15 and verse 27, which we were looking at. Even the Spirit of truth, but when the Comforters come, which I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness to me. And then he goes on to point out that the disciples likewise would bear witness.
So at the work of the Holy Spirit, Brother Richie.
I was going to ask, in verse 8, would there be a fulfillment of this verse actually on the day of Pentecost? Was that not when this indictment was laid out on the day of Pentecost?
I think it was more than that, Brother, what I was saying. The evidence is written down in the Gospels, the book of Acts, so forth. Although that was the beginning of it, the Spirit of God's coming, but it was the Holy Spirit in the apostles writing these letters that brought this evidence.
Unless we lead anyone astray on this, our brethren are saying that the statement here refers to the fact that the Spirit of God convicts the world of the cardinal sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, his works, his words. That's what it's about. But now, don't let us make a mistake. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. And of course, he is the life giver. And we are very much aware of this. He cannot be saved without the Spirit's work and the Word of God. So there's no question about that. Of course, he's not only the life giver, he grants us sonship. So he's the Spirit of adoption. And he is the Spirit of truth, so he is the great teacher. He is the Spirit of holiness, he's the godly guide. He is the Spirit of promise, fills our hearts with hope. He's the Spirit of grace. And the Spirit of grace to us means that we show grace to others. Then the Spirit of glory, he will conduct us. The Spirit of God will actually conduct us into glory. And I think that maybe that's the true meaning of 2 Thessalonians 2, but I won't debate that with our brother. But it's nice to notice that the Holy Spirit of God actually sets us apart before we're ever saved. There are two verses that say that in crystal clear language. One is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the other is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and the order, the consecutive order in those two verses is that we're actually sanctified before we believe the truth and are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So the Spirit of God set us apart in a particular way to hear the Word of God, to be awakened, to be brought to Christ. So we owe the Holy Spirit everything. Our very salvation is dependent upon his work.
So the Holy Spirit brings to light the true character of man and his conduct. He denied the Holy One and the just and the desired a murderer to be granted unto you. So in Peter's preaching, he is bringing demonstration of their sin in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter in his preaching, and the writings of the Gospels proving that he was righteous and they were sinful in rejecting him. So it's that world that rejected him. Reprove the world. Bring demonstration to that world of their sin in rejecting Christ.
Whether they would acknowledge it or not.
That's not the question of them acknowledging it.
All the Reverend had said, is this chapter done reeling and teaching for them and not a preaching?
It's teaching, certainly. The Lord is preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, preparing them for His departure, showing to them they're not going to be losers. The world is going to rejoice. That's what we have in verse 20. You will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. They were glad to get rid of him. They crucified him. And you will be sorrowful. They were sad, but your sorrow will be turned into joy at the resurrection. You will understand the meaning of his death, burial, and resurrection. The meaning of the cross will be made clear to them.
I have a little difficulty, you know, with this verse, and probably many. In verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world. Now, reprove, that is showing the convincing proof, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But do we see here now the world as a whole? I mean, the world of those days who rejected Christ, I mean, that concentrated on the Jews. But I mean my neighbor, I mean the many who have no knowledge about sin, about righteousness, about justice, or whatever. I mean, the world goes on in its really sinful state. Now, how do I see this? Because what Brother Dave said, conscious or unconscious, you know, it is there. But yet it is showing to them. There must be a time that there is a showing, not unto salvation, but that the world will say, indeed, this is the sin we have committed, to reject the Lord.
But I don't think that's what's in mind.
I
think it's the idea of a judge pronouncing guilt.
I see.
And bringing the evidence.
Bringing the evidence.
It will help us to understand that if you look at the close of verse 11.
Yes.
The prince of this world is judged. The best way to read that is the prince of this world stands condemned.
Oh.
That's what it really means.
The sentence hasn't been carried out yet.
No, but he stands condemned.
When will the sentence be carried out? That will be the end.
Yes. Yeah. And of course he was totally defeated at the cross, so that's still future at this point, but you see.
Yeah.
So John starts off his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world.
Yes.
That's the greatest truth about, the greatest fact of past history. He was in the world. The world was made by him. That's the greatest truth about our world. And the world knew him not. That's the greatest tragedy of human depravity. The world knew him not. So it's to that world that the Spirit of God comes and brings a demonstration of their sin, of rejecting the one who came to them.
I think verse 10 would make it clear too, because verse 10 says, he will bring demonstration to the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now, if it's sin in relation to the world, it's righteousness in relation to Christ. That is, his return to the Father gives all the evidence necessary of the righteousness of Christ. And yet, a few verses later on, when he went back to the Father, the world would rejoice. They didn't accept the conclusions, but nonetheless, his return to the Father was all the evidence necessary of the righteousness of Christ.
Help us if we saw it in this way, using the same verse, that he convicts them not of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is what we come to conviction of the Spirit in the individual. But here it is the world, they convict them of righteousness. That righteousness that was seen in Christ is what they refuse. And now, God receives him on the basis of his righteousness. That helps me.
His righteousness is because I go to the Father. The Father accepted him, proved that he is righteous. The world rejected him. That's their sin. But God has accepted him. Righteousness. I go to the Father. So God accepted him, the one that the world rejected.
Is the word judgment here the condemnation of the Son, what the world has done to the Son? You know?
Well, of course.
Of judgment. They have spoken out in judgment, you know, and they thought to act righteously in condemning the Son and crucifying him. Is this the judgment that they will be convinced of in rejecting the Son, in judging him?
I think 12 and 31 will help us, brother. I think 12 and 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he's referring to the cross. So actually, the judgment was a righteous judgment. You know, and it was God's judgment. But now, the cross, now is the judgment of this world. So what you have are the two things linked here and linked in chapter 12. The judgment of the world and the judgment of Satan are linked together. Those who follow Satan, who believe his lies, then of course they come under the same condemnation as Satan, and he stands condemned. So that's goes along with John 3 and 18 too. He that believeth on him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already. He stands condemned.
It's not judgment future.
It's a pronouncement.
It's not judgment to come, as Paul preached to Felix. He reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That's future retribution. But what he's talking about here is the prince of this world has been judged. He's condemned. The sentence has not been carried out yet. He's in the condemned cell.
So it's not their judgment of Christ.
It's not their judgment.
And it's interesting, as we've been hearing in verse 2, is their hour has come. It was that hour they thought they were going to win the victory. But it was in that hour they lost.
John, in connection with the cross, the writing over the cross was in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Is the word not?
It's the word in view there.
The word in view there. The
language of Rome and Jerusalem and
Latin. Right. So this would be initially the Jew, because it preached the Jew first and then the Gentile. It would still be the work.
So the word is responsible,
right,
for his rejection.
Maybe that's one of the most outstanding things about the condemnation of the Lord Jesus by men, Jew and Gentile, priest and king, joined together. It was really the world's judgment against him. But of course, it's God's judgment pronounced on them for such a sin.
Could we go on to verse 13, perhaps, now? Why does he say the Spirit of truth there? He guides you into all the truth.
The truth in all its parts. The truth in all its fullness. I love this verse because it really fits in very clearly with Jude verse 3. The faith. Once for all.
That's a good point, isn't it?
Yeah.
So this is it's all the truth. It's a permanent record. What we have in our Bible is a permanent record. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing should be taken from it. So there's no added revelation. What we have in modern cults today, they speak of further revelation by the Spirit and so forth.
So when it says he will guide you into all truth, that's not an ongoing thing now, is it?
Well, he will lead you. I think it's a gradual, progressive thing, isn't it?
But is it not the giving of the New Testament revelation?
Oh, yeah, we have it. That's right.
Yeah.
I see what you mean. Sure.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not continuing now. And maybe chapter 14 even is more specific in that particular regard, because there was to be a bringing to their mind of all that they had heard and seen, and it was to be recorded. Yes, I think we can definitely say that this is the completion of the divine revelation. I go to that kind of an expression rather than trying to convince people that this is the completion of the canon of the New Testament. It is that. But the real evidence is
this is all the truth about Christ that God will reveal. And it is all revealed in Holy Scripture.
Well, he declared unto them the whole counsel of God, what had been revealed to him, but Paul has now written letters and we have it all in our Bibles. Bringing all things to your remembrance would be the Gospels, what the apostles had learned accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ. He would bring all those things to remembrance, what he had taught them on earth. And then, the doctrinal side of it, the epistles, he would guide you into all the truth. And he would show you things to come. That's prophetic truth. The book of Revelation would be included in that. He shall show you things to come. So we have the Gospels, we have the epistles, the book of Revelation, and of course he would bring all the truth like we have in the epistle to Hebrews, bringing all the truth that was revealed in the Old Testament. So the Spirit of God is the author of these books.
That would our brother has asked when Pilate said, "What is truth?" It shows one thing, Brother Smythe, that the Lord only reveals himself to a heart that is ready to receive him. Wouldn't we have liked it if the Lord had said, "I am the truth"? He didn't do that. Pilate wasn't ready to receive that. What Pilate was really saying is what many modern thinkers say. It's impossible to find the truth. He was really agnostic. I don't think that agnostics are humble. They are not. You know, it sounds humble to say, "I don't know." Well, maybe that is humble to say, "I don't know," but it's not humble to say nobody can know. That's not humble. So you see, Pilate was really doing that kind of thing. And the Lord Jesus could have said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," but he did not. Yes.
And he never even stayed for the answer, did he?
No, he didn't. But that is the nice thing you're bringing up, because all the truth in all its parts, actually, the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of divine truth. He is the embodiment of divine revelation. So everything that belongs to us in this age of grace is really embodied in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm going to quote Mr. William Rogers, your country, and he says, "Truth is what comes from God alone. Doctrine is what is taught of the truth. And faith is what is believed in the truth."
There is a lovely statement that I've appreciated in Romans chapter 12. Those who ministered actually prophets who spoke the word of God, they were to speak the word of God according to the measure of faith. That's the faith. According to the measure of the faith. And while these days were going on, it was an unfolding revelation. It was a progress of doctrine that was going on. But you see, even then, men who stood up in the Corinthian assembly, did you just have to accept it because they said it? No. You tested it by the measure of the faith. What had been revealed in the apostles' doctrine? What had been revealed up to that time? So there is in Scripture, there's very clearly a number of instances like that where you see an unfolding revelation. And I personally believe that Revelation chapter 22, when seven times it mentions this book, it goes beyond just the book of the Revelation. It is the completeness of the divine revelation. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. So the solemn warning against adding to or taking from.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is very important truth to us. And every cult, every ism that has arisen in the last 250 years claims to have some new revelation.
Paul very seldom uses the word Jesus when he addresses the Lord Jesus Christ in his epistles. But in Ephesians, in chapter 4, he speaks as the truth
is in Jesus.
Is in Jesus. Is that what we have here in the sense that he is the embodiment of...
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Speaking of his life.
What you said, Norman, about him being the embodiment of the truth is verified, isn't it, when you come to verse 14. He shall glorify me. Mm-hmm. He's not changing the subject, is he?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So in declaring the truth, he was glorifying Christ.
I ask you about that one statement the Lord made, therefore does my Father love me, as I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. Is it right to say that there was another, the Lord Jesus gave the Father another incentive to love him by presenting himself in man? Would that be right? Seems to be something there that there's a greatness, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in a man. Something unique. It's going to bring great glory to the Father, isn't it?
That's good, brother. The Lord said, the Father loveth him before the foundation of the world. So this is a further incentive, one would think, the cross and his obedience. The cross, would you think so?
Yeah, in the Gospel of John, there are two words that are used for love, as we all know. We were reminded of them the other day in the speaking of the Lord to Peter in chapter 21. Actually, the word that we think of as the weaker word, you know, the word that we think of as being the lesser word, really, in some ways it is not. Because it is the word used for the Father's love of the Son. Now, I like to think of them like this. His love to us is without cause. So is agape. His love to us has no reason in us. There's nothing in us to draw it out. Thank God, there'll be nothing to draw it back. So his love is without cause to us. But that word filial love means to find everything that is lovely in the beloved. It means the attraction of his person. We sing that. We love thee for the glorious work, which in thyself we see. We love thee for the shameful cross endured so patiently. So the Father's love for the Son here in the Gospel of John is just what our brother Murphy has been saying. That obedience, that faithfulness, that blessed person, as he gives himself, it caused the Father to love him with a love that's centered in him because he is worthy.
Yeah.
That's the difference.
That's the word that's used in verse 27 as well. The Father himself loveth you, dearly loves you, because you have loved me. It's not agape in that, it's also me.
Agape is causeless love. Philae is causal love. So when Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, he was in fact saying, Lord, I found something in thee to cause me to love thee.
And the Lord used the same word that Peter used second time, didn't he?
Third time.
Third time.
Is verse 12 to 15 really the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, relationships and scriptures?
He shall show, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and will announce it, show it unto you. So that perhaps would be those things that were his from Old Testament, brought out in the Epistle to Hebrews. And all things that the Father hath are mine, that shows the Lord's deity too, doesn't it? Therefore said I that he should take out of mine and shall show it unto you. Tremendous to think of that, that these things are his, the Father's.
The Norman mentioned there about progressive, and I think that's an interesting aspect, because all of God's truth that you get through the scriptures is progressive. You get in the book of Genesis, you have a sacrifice, and you have a man and an elder, so it's progressive. I was just thinking there about Revelation chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And there you seem to have the revelation. And I was just wondering if that would come in here to show you things that Helmut mentioned. Prophecy.
Yes. All the scriptures speak of Christ. The Lord said, ye search the scriptures, but they are they which testify of me. So even when we read the book of Genesis, any book in the Bible, we need to see Christ there. So the Holy Spirit would take the things of mine. You can understand the text better because we have the Holy Spirit. Those who wrote certain things that Moses wrote and Daniel wrote, they didn't really understand what they were writing. They wrote, we have the gap brought in many places in the Old Testament. For instance, in the Feast of Jehovah, Leviticus 23, verse 22, we have a gap in between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Well, Moses perhaps didn't understand anything about that. We do, because we've got the Holy Spirit.
And it's wonderful to see what verse 15 actually does say. We've been looking at it, but all the truth, we said, is embodied in a person. Why? Why is that so? Because verse 18 of John 1 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten, in the bosom of the Father, he hath led him forth into full revelation. So actually what you have in verse 15, you'll see, is that truth, that the Son has revealed God in a wonderful way. I think that's most touching what the Lord said to the disciples in Matthew 11. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now listen to this. This is an amazing statement. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man knoweth the Son save the Father. See, that's the infinite person of Christ. His infinite work, the infinite truth that abides in him. And that's why the statement is made, all things that the Father hath are mine. Everything that God has is his. Every attribute, every glory, every power. So, he has revealed God in full measure. That is the full revelation of God.
Can we make a little progress towards the finished chapter? Verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. So they wouldn't see him in the tomb, but then they would see him again in resurrection. And if you want to put it on to the coming of the Lord, they would see him again when he would come. Can you make that wider? Would you make that wider? Would you limit it to the period of his appearances after the resurrection?
I think maybe there are three general interpretations of this, but it is a little bit difficult.
But perhaps a little while, and you shall not see me refers to his death and burial. And then the second little while refers to his resurrection. Some have related this to the Spirit coming at Pentecost, and some have related it, as our brother has just suggested, onto the second coming of Christ. Verse 20 is a big help in this. I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So that was really a tragedy for these dear disciples, that their master and Lord should be so utterly rejected by the nation that he's taken outside Jerusalem's wall and nailed to a cross and slain. But you see, what the Lord is really saying there in verse 20 is not just the idea that the sorrow would be replaced with joy, but what he's really saying is the very event that caused sorrow would be the event that would cause the greatest joy.
Yes.
See, that's what he's, it's the understanding of the meaning of the cross to these dear disciples.
When he said in John chapter 20, verse 20, then they were glad when they saw the Lord.
That's right.
This is all over.
And that's also brought out in verse 21.
That's the point, that's good. Yeah, that's, yes, go ahead.
Well, yeah. Just that the pain that is in travail, and then it's not really a substitution for the pain, it's the idea it's not taking away the pain, it's the result of
replacing
the pain produced the child. That's right.
That's right. What Norman said, the same event that brought sorrow brought joy in the travail of a woman giving birth to a child. There's travail in the experience, but then once the child is born, then there's real joy.
What sense, John, is this word see? Is it see physically or is it perception?
There are two different words for see. One is to contemplate, to seek carefully in detail. First one, then the next one is to know, to grasp the significance of it. So the second word to see is that we grasp the significance of what had happened. They would then understand his death, because now he's raised again from the dead. So we would see that it was absolutely necessary that he should die. We thought it should have been he that should have redeemed Israel. They were sad. But then when the Lord revealed himself to them that he was alive, brought joy.
Well, you tell me why Peter was such a greater man after Pentecost than he was before.
Because he had the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And he had received forgiveness, restoration.
That's suspicion. But Brother Matt, the 11 stood up with him. Right? Didn't they?
That's right,
yeah.
So let's remember.
Could the little while here have anything to do with the two times he makes the expression in verse 10 and verse 16, I go to the Father? I'm thinking of Hebrews 10, where it says, in a little while, he that shall come will come. I guess I'm taking the extended view outside of the tomb.
Yeah. That kind of an expression, a little while, or as Matthew 26 gives it a little further, it's very common in the Gospels. In fact, it's quite frequent here in what we call the Upper Room Ministry, chapter 13 and verse 33, chapter 14, verse 19, chapter 16, verse 16, 17, 18, 19. So, what does it mean? It means imminence. That's what it really means. It means imminence. It means it's about to happen. You know? So the little while that we're waiting for the Lord to come back, it's imminent. It could happen right now. That's the thought of it, really.
But that's not the little while here.
No, that's not, oh no, this is distinctly going to the cross.
Right.
Yeah, that's a little while before Calvary.
Peter uses the word too, after you've suffered a while.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah. And he's still for a season if need be, for a little while if need be, you're put to grief through manifold temptations, in order that the trial of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes. So there's a little while, we're going to pass through trials and difficulties, but the Lord looks at it as a little while. Then he will come.
The Lord gives the reason for the second little while in verse 16. He says, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And now I take it they would see him in resurrection, because for him to go to the Father, he had to be raised from the dead. So that gives us the interval between his resurrection and his going to the Father. During that period, they would see him.
I was going to say,
in the upper room ministry, the most of the times that the Lord used this expression, a little while, it refers to the time before his death. In other words, what he is telling them again and again is that his death is imminent. It's coming very soon. He's soon going to Calvary. But I've been touched by the fact that more the Lord Jesus said it was a little while till he went to the Father than a little while until he went to the cross.
Right.
So you see the Lord right looking beyond the cross, looking beyond the suffering, to actually the glory that would follow.
So the Lord is comforting them, reminding them of what the cross will cost them. But he does not say what it would cost him. Isn't that amazing?
That's amazing.
Yeah. So he's worried about them. This is a true shepherd. Caring for the sheep. That's what we have in John 10.
It shows also, does not, the total confidence in the completed work. He shall see me, and how that it shows that he is the one who, though it has not been fulfilled at this time, that he knew that it would be completed in the resurrection.
So in verse 16, then you have the statement. Verses 17 and 18, you have the disciples' quandary. What does he mean by this? And then verses 19 to 22, you have the Lord's explanation.
Good. Did you say about questions down there, audience, brother? Perhaps there are questions. Maybe we haven't touched everything you'd like to hear.
There is some nice truth regarding the use of the various verbs to ask or to request. And whenever it's the disciples asking, it means to petition. And the word petition means one who is lower asking one who is higher. You know, that's the thought of petition. To come to make a petition. Unworthy, but petitioning. The one who can grant the request. How different it is with the Lord Jesus. See, I will request the Father. That's an equal. You know? So even the deity of the Lord Jesus is displayed in the very verbs that he used. He is able to speak to the Father on equal terms. The eternal sons of the eternal Father. But we make petition because we are not worthy to be able to ask.
That's what he does in chapter 7.
As far as in Luke 7, he didn't realize who he was. He desired that Jesus would come into his heart. He uses the word of equality.
Yeah.
In terms of equality. Martha didn't understand that either. Chapter 11. whatsoever you will ask of God. She used the word that would be the weaker word addressing one of superiority. So she used the weaker word. She never recognized the Lord was equal with the Father.
That point that Mr. Crawford made, brought in verse 23, you shall ask me nothing. I think it isn't thought here that you shall ask me nothing as an equal. In other words, I won't be a man on earth if you can ask me as an equal. Isn't that the thought?
That's the word that's used, isn't it? Yeah, you shall ask me nothing in equality.
I think that is the secret to the words of the Lord to Mary of Magdala at the tomb. Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. He's teaching her that very principle, that we come to God through Him, and we are petitioners, and it's a totally different thing than Mary speaking to Him as a man here on earth.
Look at verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him on terms of equality. So they hadn't yet grasped who he was.
Verse 23 also says that after that, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give you. He will give us none of that. And he asked you the Father and receiving the answer to the request.
There are a couple of statements that are really quite staggering in this. I'm not just putting my finger on it at the moment, but the Lord Jesus said here that whatsoever you shall ask the Father, I will do it. That again shows his equality. If you ask the Father, I'll do it. And then, of course, he does say here, if you ask the Father, he will give it to you. So, once again, you have the fact that there are two advocates with the Father. You have the Holy Spirit in us. You have the risen Christ on the throne of God. And Romans 8, as you know, in verse 26, 27, teaches that we have the Spirit of God as the advocate within us. And we have the Lord Jesus as the advocate above.
What does it mean to ask in His name? It's not a formula, is it?
It's a revelation of His person and character. It means asking in union and fellowship with Him. Those are things that are according to His mind. We had it in chapter 15. You abide in me and my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will.
Often in prayer, most often, we will close with expressions such as, these things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have no quarrel with that. But it's interesting to me that when you come to Paul's prayers in the epistles, he never uses expressions like that. And it's very rare he closes with the word Amen. And yet he was still asking in the name of the Son, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it with all the authority of the Son?
Go ahead.
Just bring it into the natural realm to help us to understand the spiritual. The use of your name? Would you give the use of your name to a stranger who met you on the street? If he handed you a blank check, would you sign it? Your name's worth more than that, isn't it? So you see, the very ability to use your name actually is the ability to use all that you have, all that you are. So the ability to use His name before God is to claim all His worth, all His value before the Father. And as we do so, we are actually putting before God the only plea that can be effective is His presence. This is our plea. We ask in His name. It's for His sake. It's for His glory. And that's the meaning, of course, of John's epistle. We ask anything according to His will. Because that which is according to His will be for the glory of the Lord Jesus and the honor of God.
So we ask on the basis of His merits and harmony with His
redemptive work of the cross movement.
I heard a brother use an illustration once, and it wasn't Stanley Wells. This was a brother who was a manager with BC Tel. And he said that there were occasions when the manager above him would be absent, and he would have to act on his part and by his authority. So whatever documents he signed, he would have to be sure that he was signing something that the manager above him would be happy with. It would be consistent with what he would expect. So that when we ask in the name of the Son, we ask things that we know are consistent with what would be glorifying to Christ.
So in that, what our brother's question, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. They had no direct access to the Father previously. So the Christian can now pray directly to the Father in his name. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. So we've got direct access to the Father in his name.
And you know, hitherto have ye asked, that's actually the idea of what has already transpired. Of course, they didn't do it, but hitherto they had not done it. But the word then, ask and ye shall receive, should be a great encouragement to us. It means keep on asking.
John, would this be connected, as we hear about the context, for the Lord Jesus in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. They had a question. Would this not fit in here? Because it's not in his name, verse 23. In that day you shall ask no question. Ask nothing of me, but it will be the Spirit of God.
There'd be new experience for them in resurrection. They wouldn't be asking directly of the Lord Jesus. They'd be coming directly to the Father in his name. In all the value of his work and work, they'll come to the Father. So it's direct access to the Father.
So the prayer primarily is to the Father rather than to the Son.
To the Son, that's right.
That really is, I think we should be understanding in that, because yes. I'm afraid there's a great confusion about that in the religious world. Even in worship, this is a principle. We worship God. We address God in our worship by the power of the Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. See, that's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. I think it's one of the outstanding verses of the New Testament. We worship God by the power of the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So this is true in prayer. This is true in our petition too. And actually, that verse 23, the latter part of that verse, it's really a new approach. It's a new acceptance. It is something that has not been known in the past. I think that's the main thought of it. Something that has never been known in the past. This is a new principle of approaching God. And we can learn from this what progress of truth really means in the New Testament. Because the first time the Lord spoke about asking, he just said, ask and ye shall receive. And that is, this truth isn't even there. This is new truth. And as you all know, the teaching of the Lord to the disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the seeing together gospel, has a greater interpretation, the first interpretation for Israel, for the remnant in the coming day. But when you come to the Gospel of John, the little remnants around him are a little picture of our time, of the church age. And so this is truth that has a very special meaning to us in our day. It's a new approach.
That's verse 26.
Yep.
At that day, the age of the Spirit, you shall ask in my name. So that's this day.
John, I'm asking a question.
Go ahead. Quote us in the back, please, Tommy.
In the book of Acts, they did pray to the Lord, didn't they?
in the early part?
Directed Lord Jesus, yes. Receive my spirit for
the
sake.
Yeah, well, in the other, in the earlier parts, they prayed to the Lord directly.
Yeah. What's the question about, Tommy?
No, well, I wonder, was, excuse me, but was that ignorance on their part?
I don't think so.
No.
Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord.
Yeah.
So there is room in the scriptures for addressing the Lord personally. There are some that take the extreme stand that you must never, ever address the Lord Jesus personally. And for that reason, when we sing some of our beautiful hymns addressing the Lord Jesus, they won't sing it. Now, that's an extreme stand.
It sure is.
But nonetheless, generally speaking, prayer is addressed to the Father through the Son. And I might add, even in the breaking of bread, we should not primarily be addressing the Son in the breaking of bread. We should be addressing the Father.
That's what I meant, brother, is the principle of it.
Yeah.
And it's a special principle for this age. In fact, I think you could even show that in the millennial age, the Lord Jesus himself will be directly addressed in worship. But the principle of this day is that we worship God by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the principle. But that does not mean, I agree 100%. I'm glad actually that our brother mentioned that fact, because I believe that we don't want to make a legal thing out of it. It's devotion. It's worship. And I have heard a dear man rise up on the Lord's Day morning and give thanks directly to the Lord Jesus. I didn't think it was anything wrong.
No.
No, not a bit. But the general principle is that we do address God through the Lord Jesus by the Spirit.
Verse 18 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Another verse of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 that will exceed that principle to do thanks. God and the Father by Him.
Yeah.
You read the earlier part of the verse, but it's a general principle. That's the general mode of prayer.
Even John chapter 4, the Father seat of worshipers. So it's interesting as the Father.
One thing I have found often happens in the breaking of bread. A brother will at first address the Father, and then he switches to the Son, without making any reference to having switched to the Son. So if you follow it through logically, you've got the Father dying on the cross. You know, we need to be more intelligent.
We should not confuse divine persons. So, very good.
Verse 27 again, the Father himself loveth you. Because you have loved me, I have believed that I came out from God. It's the word preposition para, from fellowship with God, from the side of God. The same word is used of John the Baptist as a man sent from God. I came forth from the Father. It's a preposition ek. Out of his very substance. That's tremendous to think of that. And I'm come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Towards as if face to face with the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no Proverb, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God, from the presence of God. Very interesting section. So the Lord came forth from the Father. That shows that he's the pre-existent one. He came into the world by way of incarnation. He became flesh, chapter 1, verse 14. Again, I leave the world by means of his death, burial, and resurrection, and go to the Father, his ascension, and glorification.
And those particular small words that are used by the Lord are really amazing. They don't even fit into our language, and we would have great difficulty in giving a literal rendering of it, because it means from with. We don't say from with, do we? But he came from the Father in that he was the obedient Son.
He was with the Father in that he's the eternal Son. So it's his Godhead. And there's a number of times here in the Gospel of John that he puts two pronouns together like that to show his equality in the Godhead. He was with God. He came from God. He came forth out of God into the world. And he leaves the world and he goes back to the Father.
John, although you mentioned John the Baptist, he was sent by God from the wilderness, wasn't he? It's the same word.
A man sent from God. He was a man who fellowshiped with God. Before he was sent, that's the thought I have in mind. The Lord said, "Do you?" The time is rushing, brother. Do you now believe? The Lord is saying, well, it's well that you do. You're going to be tested in the future day.
Mm-hmm.
The hour comes, yet it's now come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. That's very an amazing statement, isn't it? The Father never forsook the Son on the cross. All right?
Right.
It's unique. He was forsaken of God. There's a unique relationship between the Father and the Son, like we have in Genesis 22. They went both of them together, the Father and the Son.
There's a sense in which he never left the Father's bosom.
He's in the bosom of the Father, a timeless participle in chapter 1.
In Luke's Gospel, where the first thing is, Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands, so there was no such a thing as forsaken.
It's unbroken fellowship.
Amen.
The first prayer is, Father, forgive them. The last prayer is, Father, into thy hands, I commend my spirit.
Could we have some comment in relation to verse 30 when they said, now we know that thou knowest all things, in comparison with what we have in Luke, where we read that he increased in wisdom, and his stature and in favor with God and men?
Yeah, I think the light is beginning to dawn upon them. Do you think so here? The light is beginning to dawn, but it wasn't until after the Spirit came that they had the full realization.
But in Luke, he's not saying for a minute, is he, that there were things that the Lord didn't know?
Of course not.
It doesn't say he increased in knowledge. He increased in wisdom. And wisdom is applied knowledge. He increased in the experiences of life. There were things he knew as facts, but he hadn't experienced.
He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned what it was to be in the path of obedience, but he never learned to obey it.
But it could be said he always knew all things.
And what you have here is the fact that they, like Peter, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord said to him, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I take it this is now the rest of the disciples' band, that the truth has really come home to their hearts in power, who he really is. But even at this point, they don't understand the cross. No.
Seems to be that there's several statements in connection with his disciples believed on him.
Manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. Their faith was confirmed by the miracles. The miracles weren't given to produce faith, but given to confirm faith.
He linked the fact that they were to be scattered with Zechariah, smite the shepherd, sheep shall be scattered. Is there any connection here?
There's three contrasts at the close here. Tremendous contrast. In me, in the world. Ye may have, ye have. Peace, tribulation. Great contrast. So he was preparing them for what lay before them.
Once in the Gospels we have this expression, I have overcome the world. But seven times in the Epistle of John, there's a reference to believers overcoming the world. Who is he that overcometh the world? he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. So we are overcomers because of his victory.
He's not saying, in your circumstances you shall have peace. Because as far as their circumstances are concerned, it's in the world you shall have tribulation. This was peace despite the circumstances, wasn't it? I remember hearing an illustration of an art competition, and the theme of the competition was peace. And there was quite a variety of paintings to depict the idea of peace. Some would have a beautiful sunset scene. Others would have maybe a tranquil lake. But the one that won the competition showed a raging storm and a bird in its nest in the side of a cliff. And that bird was enjoying peace despite the raging storm around it. And that's what the Lord's speaking of here, isn't it? The enjoyment of peace despite the circumstances.
In connection with scattering there, that our brother asked, Senator, I wouldn't it be nationally scattered judgment?
Mm-hmm.
But here it would be momentarily for their own home. Because you get another word in the book of Acts, and they that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word, is that Acts chapter 13? I understand that word is broadcast.
Sowing.
So the scattering here would be, it says to their own home, it would be momentarily, am I right?
Although the believers were scattered, weren't they? The persecution in Jerusalem.
Right.
They were scattered. They were like seeds sown. Acts chapter 8.
But they weren't scattered every man to his own.
No, but here it's, that's right, his own home, it says in the margin.
That's right.
Yeah. The time is gone, brethren. Thank you very much. Brethren, we're quiet down there. Didn't have much opportunity. But